I think this morning I'll probably be repeating myself. But before I do that, I decided to talk about something else. And just tell you maybe why I preach on what I preach on. And why my favorite topics are my favorite. I'll just start from the very beginning, because there's at least one person that might not know the very beginning. But I was raised in a Mennonite church. It wasn't very strict, but all of my relatives were raised in very strict Mennonite churches, and I was just to northern Indiana to visit my relatives for my father's funeral. My father's funeral was on Wednesday, and so, again, I've gotten this freshened up in my mind. I've gotten to spend time with these people again. And I've gotten to reevaluate who I am and where I come from and where I'm headed. And that's probably why I decided to talk about this. But I was in contact with a lot of Mennonite people, some of the strictest Mennonite people. And went to a Mennonite church for 16 years. Actually, probably even before that, but just a different Mennonite church. And in the Mennonite church, you have a setup where the bishop and the minister and the deacons and all the men in the church sit down, and apparently, I've never seen it happen, but just based on phone conversations I've overheard. They sit down and they talk about the problems the church is having, you know. And maybe, I said last week that the specific church my grandparents are in got more and more strict within the last 40 years. And they used to not be so hung up on rules. But they sit down and they look at the problems in the church. And then, more often than not, they just make up a rule to try to curtail that problem in the church. So when they find their teenagers are listening to really wild music, and there's a lot of teenagers listening to wild music, or maybe there's only a couple teenagers listening to wild music, then they decide as a church that they're going to outlaw musical instruments. And they're going to outlaw recordings with musical instruments on them. And so pretty soon, someone like my grandfather had to get rid of his harmonica, even though I don't think he played heavy metal on it. I think he enjoyed it immensely. I think that was a good way to enjoy life. He had to get rid of it because that was church rules. And of course, the church had already said absolutely no radio, absolutely no television. And so those rules were already in place, but somehow the teenagers weren't responding to those rules. So we make more rules that are more strict, kind of like gun control. That's none of my business. But anyway. And so the church gets more and more detailed rules. You know, you start hearing, you know, dresses. They'll have a big meeting about exactly how long a dress should be and make sure it's the right length and exactly how long the sleeves on the shirt should be or dress. They'll have meetings about how high the collar should come up, whether there should be a collar. And in my lifetime, I overheard them, they made a rule that traditional Mennonite head covering had to have a little corner back here behind the ear. And that specific denomination had a ribbon on it. And on and on and on and on. Rules. And I was raised around these people, and so many of these people kept those rules. You know? My grandfather got rid of his harmonica. I think my aunties made sure they got their corners on their head coverings, etc. They made sure their dresses were the right cut and print. etc., etc. They didn't have televisions in their home. They didn't have radio. But on Thursday this week, I was out in the garage and we were just trying to figure out what to do with my dad's stuff. Things that were special to him that a lot of us kids just shrugged and said, we don't know what this is. And while I was out there, pretty soon one of my uncles, he was married into the family, not a blood relative of mine. He tells, I don't know who he was talking to. Somebody else. We were in the garage, and in that garage, there's this old van. And I hear it's got a very nice diesel engine in it, and that's probably why they haven't junked it out yet. And somebody might someday try to start it. And this uncle of mine, married into the family, tells a different uncle of mine who's also married into the family, I believe one of them, he says, I have something to show you. And he walks over to the van, and he lifts the hood on the van, and you see a radio antenna that's wired sideways under the hood of the van. And he said, the Whistler Church outlawed radio. And my grandpa, if you guys want to know where I come from, this is where I come from. My grandpa took the antenna off the outside of the vehicle and reconnected it under the hood of the vehicle so he could still get radio. So there he could follow the rules of the church and he could follow his own desire. That's how I was raised, a double standard. And the Mennonite people are excellent people at looking good in a social setting. When they show up in church, their clothes are all perfect, right? And they speak softly and say nice things. And the Mennonite people are non-resistant, which means they refuse to join the military. They refuse to fight back. And yet, I know of situations where the Mennonite people can physically abuse their wife and kids. They can argue non-resistance at church and they can go home and do the opposite. The Mennonite people will argue so vehemently against divorce and divorce and remarriage. And yet some of them struggle with immorality in a powerful way. A Mennonite would never live with somebody else. But I have a great uncle who was known to use prostitutes for over 10 to 12 years of his life. A Mennonite who looked good in church. Incest, immorality, and yet they were following the rules. They could be so sweet and nice in social gatherings when there were other people around watching. And yet in their private lives, they were struggling. They were struggling to actually want to do what they were being told to do. I have my ideas about how to run a church. And the last thing I want to do is to turn us into Mennonites. And it's painful to watch some people in my church do things that I don't think are edifying. To watch them do things that I think are going to draw them away from God. But I don't want to just make a rule. Because there's more to Christianity than just being able to show up in church and look like you're following the rules. That's not Christianity. And in fact, if you look into Islam and if you look into Buddhism, you see that same element, Catholicism. It's all about following those rules. If we say the right prayers at the right times of the day and go on the right pilgrimages, Allah will forgive us our sins. But that's not Christianity. We can make rules, but it's not going to fix your spirituality. The way I look at it is, if we get you behaving correctly, all of us in this room will be happy, right? We'll say, oh, look at him, you know. He's not watching television. He's not listening to rotten music. He's not immoral. And we will all be happy. And we can all come to church, and we can be happy together. But let me ask you something. When that person dies and has to stand before God, what is God going to ask him? Is God going to walk up to him and say, well, you know, did you watch TV or not? Did you listen to raunchy music or not? Did you wear the right clothes? Were you physically immoral? You know, that person might pass the test in this room today. They might look good today. But when they stand before God, they might fail miserably. Because all of a sudden, the Lord is going to look inside of their mind and inside of their heart. And he's going to say, you never really were a humble person, were you? You never really did think you were a sinner, did you? You never really did think you needed Jesus. You just pretended like it. And you really never trusted me, did you? And he could end up in hell, even though we all approved of him, even though we all admired him. Christianity is far deeper than just doing the outside things. In my lifetime, probably one of the biggest struggles in my life has been to want to do what I'm being told to do. One of the biggest struggles in my life has been to want to follow the rules that the Bible is laying out, to want to follow the rules that my church is laying out. And let me say, there's a lot of value in that. There's a lot of value in just doing what you're told and doing what the Bible says, and doing what the church says, even if you don't want to do it. There's a lot of value in that, because you might be immature. You might not be smart or intelligent right now. You might not understand the Bible well right now. And if there's somebody in your life that you feel understands the Bible better, or if the Bible just flat out says it, it's better to just do what the Bible says and say, I don't see it clearly now. But the Bible says it, and therefore I'm going to do it. And then eventually, your understanding might be able to catch up to the Bible, and you might be able to say, I understand. I understand why I'm supposed to be doing these things that I'm doing. Now, you all know that if you want to do something, you do a better job of it than if you have to do something. Does anyone disagree with that? You know, you as parents, you can tell your child, I want you to go rake the lawn. And that child, you know, might need a snack first, might need a pit stop, might need a, you know, just on and on and on. And finally, he gets outside, and after an hour, you go check on him, and he's still wandering around. You're saying, why aren't you raking the lawn? Well, I don't know where the rakes are. Well, you know, they're in the shed, where they've always been. You might get the lawn a third of the way raked or half raked by supper time. And parents know that as soon as that child wants to do something, like go on a picnic or go swimming or go fishing, things happen much, much faster. You know, all of a sudden they're out there raking before you even had to mention it a second time. You know, all of a sudden the lawn is finished completely before it's even 2 p.m. Things happen when you want to, right? And that's the basis for Christianity. That's the big difference between being a Christian and being Muslim. A Muslim has to do what he does. And you as a Christian are trying to get to a point in your life where you want to do what you do. That's the goal here. That's my goal. My goal is to get you people to actually want to do what you're doing. Because that's where you'll pass the test at God's throne. I'm not interested in you people passing the test at church on Sunday. It helps. It's definitely part of Christianity. But the goal here is for you to pass the test when you have to look Almighty God in the eye. And God knows that you do a much better job when you want to do something than when you have to do something. That's why Christianity, of all the religions on earth, is founded on love. We love him because he first loved us. When we love somebody, we're going to be doing so much of a better job for them than if we don't love them. It'd be kind of like if you as a single guy get to go through the whole earth and pick out the woman that you love the most and you marry her. Or a single girl, you get to go through the whole earth and find the man you love the most and you get to marry them. Now compare that. I want you to think of the person in life that you like the least. Okay. What if that person got to pick out your wife or husband? And they might even try to do a good job, but it would be based on what they thought was important in life. And you had to marry them. Okay? Now, which marriage would be better? The one that you got set up with by somebody you didn't respect at all, or the one that you got to pick, and let's say you made perfect decisions in life, the one that you got to pick because you love them the most. Which marriage would be better? Well, the one you love the most, right? I mean, you would be buying flowers till you were broke. You'd be buying whatever married people do. Right? I'm just making this up. You'd be buying chocolate till you were broke. I mean, you'd be bending over backwards for that person because they meant so much to you. And if you were married to somebody that got forced upon you, you'd have to make a note on the calendar, like June 16th, buy wife flowers. You know, June 10th, kiss your wife. Tell her you love her, or whatever. And all of a sudden, you're making yourself be married. Okay, you're making yourself be married. It's the same in Christianity. We do, as young, immature Christians, we do have to make ourselves do things. But the goal here is to get you to a point where you want to do this. And the reason we want that is because you will be so much more of a success. Soul winning will become spontaneous. Soul winning will be a knee-jerk response instead of a chore and something that you have to schedule into your life. But there's another thing. When your Christianity is filled with love, you suddenly become powerful. A Christian who is filled with the love of God suddenly has power that a Muslim will never understand. When you are filled with the love of God, you will suddenly have power over private, secret sin that you never thought you would have because of the love. There's no power in making yourself be good in secret without the love of God. There's a little. You know what that power is in legalism? If I can brag about it a couple times, there's power in it. Did you ever notice that? By making yourself be good, as long as you can assure yourself that in some future date, I will be able to brag about this, it'll make you be good. There's a little power in legalism. Because you can say, I'm a good person. I've succeeded. I've gotten victory. But there's going to come a day where being able to brag about it 2 days from now isn't strong enough to keep you from doing what you're about to do. And that's where you need the love of God. I preach what I preach because I'm trying to inoculate love in your people's lives. Because I know that love is where you will be powerful. Love is where you will get power in secret, where I will never know. Freedom, humility, forgiveness. And you will be a real Christian, not just a hypocrite. I don't like Christians that holler at their wives and then go out on the sidewalk and try to save souls. That's not real. I don't like Christians who are overcome with envy or bitterness or jealousy or unforgiveness and are yet active in the church. That's not Christianity. What I want in the Christian church is for you to encounter an experience, for you to encounter Christ in a powerful way so that you don't get as impatient as fast with your wife and family. To encounter a personal power where you have victory in your private life. And I have this theory. I have this theory that some of the best Christians in this world are going to go the most unnoticed. They're going to be the most unnoticed because they don't brag. You know? It's because they're doing what they're supposed to instead of what they want to. Or, boy, they're doing what God wants them to do. Let me rephrase that. They're doing what God wants them to do instead of what the people at church want them to do. Now, ideally, they should all be the same. I don't want a church that follows rules perfectly alone. I do want people to be able to follow rules. But I want a church that's in love. I want a church that's in love with Jesus Christ. A church that loves Christ so much that they would hate offending him. That they would hate making him sad. And that's why I preach what I do. Let's see if we can try to explain this in detail. Now I would like to just look at forgiveness one more time. As my father was dying, people would drop hints. In fact, I should have brought that poem on the back of the funeral program. Let's forget about the failures. Let's forget about the mistakes he made. And let's only remember the good things. You know, that's good advice. It's good advice. But the Mennonite people have been doing that for 100 years, and it's sickening. It can get lopsided, where we ignore who we really are. We do need to forgive. The reason I think forgiveness is key. It's inside. It's one of those things that a church can't really make a rule about. It's something that you can't really look bad in church on Sunday or look good in church on Sunday unless you yell at somebody in public. But it's one of those inside things that only Jesus Christ will be able to know if you're really doing a good job at it. But forgiveness is one of those things where if you don't forgive, it's going to fill your whole life with poison and bitterness and ugliness. And it's going to start weighing you down. One time I preached on forgiveness and I said I firmly believed that bitterness destroys your health, that unforgiveness destroys your health. I still believe it. I don't know if I have a verse for you. It's just an observation. Unforgiveness is going to put baggage, it's going to put a weight in your brain, and all of a sudden your brain isn't going to be able to work as fast or as clearly or as sharply. Unforgiveness is something that clogs your relationship with God. If you want to progress with God, if you want to move forward with God, if you want to learn more about Jesus Christ, you're going to have to forgive. Because until that forgiveness, until you get rid of that unforgiveness, it's a huge roadblock in your life. It's like clogged arteries. It's like clogged water pipes. That vital life-giving flow isn't going to be able to reach you because there's a blockage there. I also believe that unforgiveness is what sends many, many people to prison. Have any of you ever bumped into somebody that can't stand their parent? You know, they can't stand their dad. They can't stand their mom. They can't stand how their parent treated them in life. And they say, I will never be like my dad. I will never be like my mom. And then as they marry and have children, you start realizing that they're turning into exactly what their dad was. They're turning into exactly what their mom was. And why is it that somebody who is so insistent on not being what their mom and dad is or were, why do they suddenly turn on what they most fear? And this is just Brandon's observation. They didn't forgive. Have you ever noticed that? Those people that ended up turning into their parents are people that haven't forgiven. Lives are destroyed by not forgiving. They really are. Why is it that generation after generation, father to son to father to son, why do fathers keep smacking their kids and beating them? Why? Why generation after generation are we verbally abusing each other over and over and over? And we've been going to church every generation for years. Why? Again, this is my theory. It's because people haven't forgiven. You can't get set free from that verbal abuse. You can't get set free from that physical abuse until you forgive. Because I believe that when the father is beating his child, the father's angry. And the father's angry because his father was beating him when he was a child. Am I wrong? And until that father finds out that Jesus forgave him, he won't be able to forgive his father. But when he finds out that he also is a sinner and he needs to be forgiven, then he can go forgive his father. And then he can start healing from the past. He doesn't have to be angry at his child. He doesn't have to be angry at his wife. It makes sense to me. That's why I'm not into rules so much. I think they're important. But that's why I'm into healing your hearts here. I can't do it. But by the grace of God, by the Holy Ghost, we need a supernatural work inside of ourselves. We need a supernatural work inside of ourselves that gets rid of anger, that gets rid of bitterness and unforgiveness and lust and whatever else. We can't do it. We can't get rid of anger by going to class. I think the Bible's clear. But let's look at some of those verses. Probably the biggest motivation in forgiveness is the fact that God says that in order for God to forgive you, you have to forgive the people around you. And people ask me if my father was saved. He did a lot of good things. But he never apologized to my mother. And he never apologized to his kids personally. And I let everyone decide for themselves. Does the Lord let people like that into heaven? Well, obviously none of us are perfect. And if we had to do everything perfectly, none of us would get to heaven. But at the same time, if you have the Holy Ghost dwelling inside of your heart and your life, if you're surrendered to that Spirit living in you, you're going to heal. And you're going to start forgiving. And you're going to start getting right with people too. And the fact that people aren't being holy and aren't forgiving and aren't changing is a sure sign the Spirit isn't being allowed to do His will in your life. You're not letting the Spirit forgive inside of you. So in Matthew 18, you find probably one of the most well-known situations. It's where a boss or a king, it says, decided to take a look into his servants' lives. And one of the servants comes up to him, and this servant owes him, it says, 10,000 talents. Now, I had to turn to my little table in the back of my Bible, and that's where these very, very smart Bible scholars do math, and they decide exactly how much a talent is and exactly how much a pence is. Nobody really knows. I even disagree with the value on the pence. But I think it's important to take a look at that. 10,000 talents, according to Thompson Chain reference, is $16.4 million. And this servant owes his king $16.4 million. And he falls on his face and he says, God, or Lord, forgive me. He says, I'll pay you. I'll pay it off every last cent. And if he worked his tail off, he probably would have... If he worked his tail off till he died, he probably would have never had $16.4 million. Well, pretty much what he was saying is, oh, I can do the impossible. I can pay you off a debt that's far greater than anything I'll ever be able to make in my lifetime. And you know the king? He could have looked down at that man and said, you are very disillusioned. Do you realize you can't make money? Yeah, you can't make that much money in your lifetime? Do you realize... You can't pay that? The king doesn't answer him. He just says, then the Lord of that servant, this is Matthew 18:27, was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. The king said, all right, you don't have to pay it. You're off the hook. $16.4 million. You're forgiven. And then the servant who got forgiven so much money walks out and he finds another servant that owes him 100 pence. 100 pennies. Now the table in the back of my Bible says that's $15. And the parable of the workers in the vineyard, that would be 100 days' wages, maybe like $5,800. Either way, it's not at 16 million. And he says, pay me, pay me. He says, I can't. Actually, he didn't say that. It says in verse 29, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. He has a much better chance of actually paying off the debt. The servant who was forgiven says in verse 30, or does, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So they catch wind of this. The servant that's forgiven this huge, huge debt won't forgive his fellow servant for a small debt. The king takes the servant and gives him to the tormentors. And the last verse says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. And what the Father is saying is, you have been forgiven. You have been forgiven a debt that's so huge you would never be able to compensate for it. In plain English, that means you can't do enough good works to be able to get rid of the wrath that God has towards you. It's impossible for you to be good enough for God to forgive you. But you are forgiven as a free gift. God says, I forgive you, not because of how good you are, not because of your ability, but because I'm choosing to get you out of this impossible mess. And he says, if you are unable to treat the people around you with that same free gift, with that same grace, he said, I won't forgive you. And he's talking about tormentors here. Hell. If we are unable to forgive the people around us, it might end us up in hell. Now there's a little, you could say a little injustice in this story, and you could say, but Lord, I don't know how much you forgave me. You know, it's true. If you don't know how much God forgave you, you won't be able to forgive very much. Let's look at Luke 7. I think I used this just recently. Where you have Jesus, and he goes to lunch in a house, in Simon's house, and he's eating. And as he's eating, this woman comes in. And this woman comes in and she starts crying on the feet of Jesus. And then she starts wiping his feet with her hair. And Simon, the owner of the house, is watching and he says, you know, if Jesus was a prophet, if he was a man of God, he would know that the woman that's touching his feet is a sinner. What does Jesus do next? Jesus, in short, points out all of Simon's shortcomings. Isn't that what he does next? In Luke 7:44, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Okay, so you have a man sitting there who's like, we have a very disgusting, we have a very sinful woman here, and she's touching the Lord's feet. Probably my instinct would be, how do we get her out of here as fast as possible? And Jesus says, Simon, you messed up a couple times just in the last couple minutes that I've been with you. You messed up. You had some shortcomings in your life. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't kiss me. You didn't anoint me with oil. And here this woman is doing all three. And why? Well, what's going on here? Well, Simon's self-righteous. Simon can't see that he's a sinner. Let's read on. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. What's the difference between the woman and Simon? The woman can see clearly how bad of a person she is. Simon can't even see that he didn't even wash Jesus' feet. Now, I was saying that when you are forced to do something, you don't do as good of a job as when you want to do something. Here's a prime example. Simon had Jesus over for selfish reasons, and he wasn't a very good host. This woman loves Jesus, and she goes above and beyond just being a good hostess. She's dumping ointment on him. There you have a good contrast between someone who's making themselves do something for Jesus Christ and someone who loves Jesus and wants to. She's going overboard, man. That's what Jesus wants out of you. He wants you to go overboard, not because you have to, but because you love him. That's what we're talking about. And it all starts with knowing how bad you are. And we humans have a horrible time looking into ourselves and seeing how bad we really are. We do. We resist it tooth and nail. I just talked to somebody at my dad's funeral lunch. He was a neighbor across the field, and he has never been a Christian. And for whatever odd, strange reason, the man says, oh, he said, your uncle. He said, your uncle, he loved implements. He loved farm implements. And your dad, oh, him too. He just loved his farm equipment. I said, He said, yeah, I've always been more against the establishment than your father. Now, I don't know much about the hippies, but I believe that that word establishment is from the hippie era. And I think that's what they called getting a job, getting a house, having a wife and kids. It's that normal American life. You know, the good life. That's what they called the establishment. And the hippies rebelled against the establishment. They were sick of working a 9-to-5 job. They were sick of a mommy and a daddy married in one house. And that's why they were traveled the country, not working legitimate jobs and being immoral, because they were anti-establishment. And this man, an ungodly man, could see that my dad was worldly. Terrible testimony. And he was justifying himself that he was better than my dead father because he was more against the establishment than my father was. And my father said he was a Christian. Is there anybody that can say that about you? That you're a Christian, but you're so wrapped up in the world that they feel justified when they're wrapped up in the world? This guy, in short, was blind to his sin. He couldn't see the covetousness in his life. He couldn't see the lust in his life. He couldn't see the bitterness and anger and hatred in his life. He couldn't see it. All he could see was he was doing a great job being anti-establishment. That's how sinners are. That's how hypocritical Christians are. They pick out the two good things about their life and they say, and that should impress God enough so that I don't have to go to hell. Again, my point, totally blind that their whole mind is filled with sin. Totally blind to the fact that their whole heart is filled with sin. And totally blind to the fact that they can't be good enough. Totally blind to the fact that they don't have the strength to overcome the bitterness in their life. They don't have the strength to overcome the anger in their life. They don't realize they're incompetent. And that's why they have never cried out to Jesus. They don't need Jesus. Same thing here with Simon. He didn't see that he was a sinner. He didn't see that he had problems that he would never be able to fix. He didn't see that he would never do enough things to be able to impress God. He didn't see that he needed forgiveness for free. And that's why he didn't love Jesus. We're talking about being a Christian because you love Christ. The first step in being a Christian that loves Christ is being honest with yourself. And you know what I've noticed? I'll start on the journey. I'll say, well, yeah, I've done this and this, and you know, I've done two bad things in my life. And I'll admit that to everybody. I've done two bad things in my life. But you know, that's not what God wants. And so as you progress and you feel the Holy Spirit working in your life, convicting you of more and more sin, deeper and deeper sin, you say, all right, I've got five sins. You're getting closer, but you don't love Jesus, man. Not like you could. And if you keep yielding to the Spirit and keep following His promptings, all of a sudden you realize you have 25 bad things in your life. And as you keep pursuing your relationship with God, all of a sudden you realize that every thought you think is powered by a selfish, sinful motivation. And all of a sudden you realize that your whole life is dripping in sin. All of a sudden you realize you can't even move without being sinful. That's why he says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Because we are dripping in sin. We are saturated in sin. We are hopelessly sunk in sin. And none of us want to admit it in our human nature. That's why light in the Bible, as soon as light comes onto the scene, the sinner runs and hides in John 3. I don't want to see who I am. And if you do the truth, you're going to want to see what the light has to show you. And you have to get to the point where you realize that you're sinning through and through and through and through. What does Paul say in Romans 7 or 8? No good thing dwells in me. Nothing. That's where real love starts. Because in that moment, when you realize you can't even move without sin, you cry out to God and say, God, I can't be good. I can't impress you. And in my personal life, when I got down to rock bottom, I said, all right, I'm going to try to be good. And so all of a sudden, you try to get rid of bitterness. You try to get rid of anger. You try to get rid of all that inner stuff. You try to get rid of lust. You try to get rid of it. And you can spend years trying to be good. And again, God is just going to drive you right into the ground. He's going to say, Brandon, you can't. And so finally when you're done fighting with God and you say, Lord, I can't. I can't be good. I can't get rid of bitterness. I can't get rid of anger. I can't get rid of lust. God, save me. Just save me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's in that context. You got to be hopelessly, desperately, sinkingly dying when you say, God, save me. Like a man in 26-degree ocean water who's about to cramp up and sink. That's how you cry out to God. And you say, God, I can't be good. I don't have anything good in me. You just have to do this for free. You just have to do this because you're loving. You just have to forgive me because you said you would. And all of a sudden you realize it's all gone. As far as the east is from the west, it's gone. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. You're white as snow. And it wasn't because of you. It was because of a free gift. At that moment, when you see it, I believe you can be saved in degrees. Maybe I'll change. Maybe that was a blasphemous statement. But the more you see how sinful you are, the more you see how incapable you are, the more you see how saturated with sin you are, the more you see forgiveness. The more free it is, the more restful it is. If you get saved from being good, that means on your bad, and I already said this, that means that when you mess up on a bad day, that means you're not as forgiven as much, which means you're not as at peace. You have a burden on your shoulders. You're weighing, and it's going to make you ornery. It's going to make you frustrated with your wife, and it's going to make you beat your kids because you messed up that day. But when you realize you are a mess up, and that forgiveness is all the time in your worst possible situation, even on your bad day, you say, God, you totally forgave me for everything. It's peace. Now, if you get your record cleaned, that squeaky clean, what's going to keep you from jumping up and down and hugging your neighbor? Nothing. And the fact that Christian people don't jump up and down and hug their neighbors makes me wonder if you guys really know what it means to be forgiven sometimes. Are you forgiven all the way, even when you mess up? It's awesome. And that's when you start loving Jesus, because all of a sudden you're like, Lord, this is awesome. Wow, you're so generous. You're glorious. And all of a sudden you're like, man, I'd go to the ends of the earth for you, Lord. I'd die at the stake for you, Lord. And I'll tell that grumpy old man next door about you because I love you and there's nothing I wouldn't do for you. And all of a sudden, you love Christ. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So, the Bible is teaching, and I don't have time to go to the other verses, but the Bible teaches, there's more verses in there, you have to forgive to be forgiven. And if you're honest with yourself, there's going to be a day where you say, Lord, I can't forgive that guy. Okay? Back up to where you just make a list of the bad things in your life. Back up to that point where you meditate on how sinful you are. And then meditate on that free grace, on that free forgiveness. And then see if you can forgive the guy. You might think it's unfair that God sends you to hell for not forgiving, but it's ultimately because you won't be honest with how rotten you are. That's why you're going to hell. You've got to go back a couple steps. It's not just laying there on the surface. It's human nature to hide who we really are. As long as we hide things, the love of Christ is hidden. As long as we bring everything out into the open, the love of Christ will be brought out into the open. Another thing, some random thoughts. The Whistler Mennonite people have a way of, and I'm shortening this, have a way that we were able to walk the casket out of the church and right into the cemetery, set it over the hole, and then the Whistlers actually lower the coffin into the hole, they lower the lid on the vault, and then they start shoveling the dirt in there on top of the vault. It's the only people I've ever seen do that, but it's very, very helpful. Because then you know where that person is. And as I was sitting there, and of course my relatives, you know, are always dropping these hints, not always, but they dropped hints, forgive, 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 forgive. That's good advice. I need to forgive everybody all the time. But at the same time, I'm saying, all right, these people are hypocrites. Or are they? You know? Do we need to keep on having Christian people two-faced? Do we need to keep on having Christians who are defeated in their private lives and following the rules in the open? Are we going to forgive that for generation after generation? Are we going to start taking some responsibility for the fact that we haven't found an indwelling Christ in our lives that sets us free? And as I was sitting there watching the casket being lowered, I said, you know, and this goes back to the viewing the night before where the undertaker has to take a very dehydrated, emaciated body and try to make it look as good as possible. And I walked up to that casket and I said, I'm sure glad I saw him alive. Because the expression the undertaker put on my dad's face was not my dad. I said, this isn't Dad. Dad left. This is just what the undertaker did with him. And watching that coffin go into the grave and saying, you know, that's not Dad. Dad left. And then just watching and saying, you know, if I hadn't started at a young age, and by the grace of God, I worked on forgiveness since I was probably 6. And I'm so thankful. Because not forgiving destroys people. And I was thinking, you know, if I hadn't been working on forgiveness my whole life, I would still be really, really angry at that guy, you know? I'd be angry at a guy that didn't exist anymore. I'd be angry at a box that's buried in a hole in our ground somewhere. And I said, you know, I would feel very, very stupid for being bitter at a box in the ground. But that's true. Forgiveness is foolish, whether the person you're angry is alive or not. But the point is, you're wasting years of your life holding that grudge. It's not worth it. Jesus wants us to spread our wings and fly. And when we haven't forgiven somebody, it's like having a lead box on our back. We can't go anywhere, you know? You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus is teaching about making things right, and it's so interesting here that he brings up anger. Do I need to prove that a father who beats his son is angry? Let's keep reading. He says, whoever is angry without a cause is in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, or idiot, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire, or moron. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Jesus is saying, if you're, you know, and this is obviously referring to the temple where you actually brought your gift to the temple. Instead, if you're standing there in the temple and all of a sudden you realize that you've really hurt somebody, and he words it different. He said that somebody, that thy brother has something against you. If you're standing there and you realize somebody has something against you, go fix it before you come back and finish your gift at the altar. That's probably one of the best examples to prove that unforgiveness is going to destroy your relationship with God. Doesn't it say, husbands, be not bitter at your wives? And then he says that your prayers be not hindered. So interesting. We can be bitter at our wives, and that bitterness is probably what hinders those prayers. You guys, we have to forgive just to keep going with God. Just to keep going with God. And it needs to be done right away. You know, it was so sad to see my dad on morphine in bed and to watch my auntie come over instead of apologizing to him. And I'm standing there saying, he's on drugs. Can you even hear what you're saying? Does it mean anything to me? And why are we waiting? Why are we waiting till somebody's dying? Why are we waiting till someone's on drugs, painkillers, before we go apologize to them? The last point I want to make is stay current. The faster you can forgive, and the faster you can make things right, the better. Immediately is the best, you know? I mean, even if you get angry at somebody or punch them or yell at them, tell them, hey, I'm sorry for punching you. That's not what Christ wants me to do. Forgive me. You know, get it right away. Just right away, because the rest of the day is free. It's wide open spaces. You don't have to worry about it. So, forgiveness is one of those things that has to be done inside of yourself. It's not necessarily something that will impress the people around you. Hopefully it will. It's one of those things that will help you get victory in life. There's others. There's others. Like security. Like feeling like you're worth something. But again, it's the same recipe. When you admit who you really, really are, and you get that free forgiveness, your self-worth hits the stars. I mean, it's, Jesus died for me because he loved me. Anyway, it's going to give you that victory. It's going to give you a clean Christian life. You'll be able to grow faster, building your relationship with God. I think it'll make your testimony better in front of the people around you. It's necessary to go to heaven. And of course, do it ASAP. Don't wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, first of all, for forgiving us. Like you said, for Christ's sake, you've forgiven us, Lord. I pray that you would help us, first of all, to see how sinful we really are. And Father, by your Spirit, show us that forgiveness is free and thorough. As far as the east is from the west, our transgressions are removed from us. And then, Father, help us to respond in love to you and to respond in love to our brothers and sisters. Father, that Jesus Christ would be manifested plainly in our lives. Father, that the world would be changed. Father, I ask for a blessing on the meeting tonight, Lord, that you would do your work there. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.